This evening we're looking once again at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We've been looking at this for a while. We've seen, because the entire chapter is taken up with it, we've seen the Lord Jesus and his disciples show up in the city of Jerusalem. And they have come across this poor man who has been paralyzed with an infirmity. We're not told what the infirmity is, but we're told in verse 14 that it was directly because he had somehow sinned against God. And he had been in this infirmity, we're told, for 38 years. John chapter 5. 38 years. Jesus wasn't even that old. This guy had sinned and been chastened by God with this infirmity, whatever it was, apparently some kind of being paralyzed in some way of shape or form or crippled in some terrible way. And he was reduced to being a beggar, and he hung around this pool. There were several of these in the city. The pool by the sheep gate, called Bethesda, had five porches around it. It was probably a pretty nice place, and these folks laid around it. And it says here in the text that what they did is, it says there was a great multitude. So it was crowded, all right? Great multitude of sick folks, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever entered in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. The way that is written is not this was a legend, but that this actually happened. And I mean, if you think about the practical side of it, why would all those folks been waiting around all those years if it didn't happen? I mean, after just a few days, they'd kind of get the idea and leave. But they didn't, because apparently it did happen. Some of them had witnessed it. In fact, this gentleman right here had witnessed it with his own eyes. He said, when it does happen, he said, I try to get there, but someone beats me to it. So for 38 years, he'd been laying around hoping for the best. You know, when God chastens somebody, he chastens them not for the purpose of just being a mean, ugly God in heaven with his giant fly swatter swatting us around. He chastens us with the purpose of pulling us back. That's exactly what happened for this guy. Why did it take 38 years? Why didn't he do it earlier? Well, first of all, Jesus wasn't there yet when this happened. But secondly, maybe the guy needed 38 years to be humbled enough to be willing to listen. Remember, Moses, it took him 40 years before he was willing to listen. The man was 80 years old before God could tell him anything. All right? So make sure, you know, take the note to self. Don't let it take so long for you. Note to self, don't take so long for me. Listen more quickly. Jesus walks up to him. Do you want to be made well? And he says, of course. And he tells him his sad tale. And Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, the man had a choice here. He could have looked at Jesus and said, yeah, whatever, pal. Why don't you take a hike? You making fun of me. Or he could have believed him. Obviously, what did he do? He believed him. Faith always results in obedience. Always. If you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will obey his gospel. You will place your faith in Christ in a very definite way. You won't just have this vague experience, whatever that means. You will ask God to save your soul based on Christ, and there you are. You depend 100% on that. There'll be a day when I know I will appear before my Savior and I will be allowed into his heaven, into the pearly gates, as they call it. I will be allowed in. And the reason I often will ask people this question. If you were to appear before God today, for what reason should he let you into his heaven? Why should he let you in? I don't give them leading statements. I just ask them a question. Why should he let you in? You know what I would say? Because Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's all I got. And you know what? According to his Bible, he would look me in the eye and say, welcome home, son. That's it. Wow, Pastor, that's so simple. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? It was so simple. A little four-year-old brat named Davy. That's what they called me back then. None of you called me that. little four-year-old brat named Davy understood that and was saved. It is simple. It is so profound, it's extraordinary, but it is simple. God is so loving with that. So this guy believes Christ, obeys what Christ said, get up, pick up your bed, walk. And it says immediately the man was made well. The Greek word there is whole, meaning full, complete. It wasn't like he got up and was still limping and hobbling along like you see in these so-called healing services. He was whole. Okay, he was fully fit. Every muscle and bone and ligament and joint in his body were in perfect order. Everything was right. And so what did he do? He took up his bed and walked, just like Jesus said. Where was he going? I don't know. It doesn't say. I kind of like to think maybe heading home to see family. I don't know if he had one. I don't know. Maybe he was going to the temple to worship God. I don't know where he was going. Later, Jesus finds him in the temple, so that may be it. And nonetheless, he was going away from there anyway. And the Jewish leadership, bless their hearts, they're always so encouraging, aren't they? They immediately find him. We're told in verse 9 that day was the Sabbath. They immediately found him, and they get all over his case. It was not lawful to carry the bed. I'd beg to differ. The one who wrote the law just said it was. So it was lawful. It was not traditional, but it was lawful. And so, and by the way, this Sabbath thing came up constantly with Jesus because the Jewish leadership, who were supposed to know better, the Jewish leadership did not understand the Sabbath. Jesus was constantly having to correct their faulty understanding. You see, the reason they didn't understand is because they didn't take God at his word. Now, this is why, one of the reasons why I'm constantly emphasizing to you, in the Bible, God said precisely what he meant, and he meant precisely what he said. Nothing more than that, and nothing less than that. And when anyone, doesn't matter who they are, including me, when anyone changes that, suddenly we've pulled God off of his throne, and we put ourselves in his place. Always a dangerous thing to do. That's what these guys had done. Well, God didn't really mean that. Let us explain to you what he meant. And the result of that was the Talmud, the writings, which were bigger than the Bible. So this guy tells them in verse 11, well, this guy told me to carry it, so I'm carrying it. And then they said, well, who's him? Take up your bed. Verse 13, he said, I don't know who he was because Jesus had moved on. And so it says in verse 14, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple. So apparently that's where the guy was going, maybe to give thanks to God, which is, of course, appropriate. And said, look, you've been made well. You've been made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, how would Jesus possibly know that was the situation? You can imagine that in the man's mind, immediately what had happened 38 years prior to this was suddenly on his mind. How would this guy know? How would this guy have a clue? This guy is obviously just a little over 30 years old. How would he have a clue? Who's he been talking to, you know? He'd have no idea. Well, of course, we know. The one he was talking to was the very one who had created him. And so the man departs and he tells the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And so for this reason, the Jews persecuted. The idea of persecuted is followed him down to give him a hard time. And they sought. They were looking for a way to kill him. Now, don't misunderstand verse 16. That doesn't mean they were pulling knives looking around for Jesus. All right, that would come later, but that wasn't what was. The idea there is more, okay, we're going to give him a hard time. We're going to try to find some way to take him out, which they eventually did. Okay, they had to trump it up, but they eventually did. So Jesus, we talked about this last week. This is why I'm speeding through this. He goes back and forth with them and talks about how his Father has been at work, referring to the miracles. I've been at work. The Jews didn't like that. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their minds, but because he used the word work, okay? And but also he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God, which there's a verse for you. There are many, many, many others, but there's a verse for you to answer those who claim Jesus never claimed to be God. There's one of them. So Jesus answers and says, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son cannot do anything of himself except what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner." Of course, because they're one. How could they not? If they're one, how could they do anything different from each other? They have to be doing the same. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does," of course, because they're one, "and he will show him greater works than these, so that you may marvel." We talked about that little phrase, "that you may marvel," last week. Remember, the reason God answers your prayers is not just to be nice to you. Okay? In fact, the reason God saved your soul was not just so you could go to heaven. You understand that, right? Did you know that the reason God saved your soul was not even so that he could forgive your sin? Did you know that God saved your soul, the reason God saved your soul was not even so he could be your father? Now, those are all results of it. We will get to go to heaven someday. Looking forward to that. We won't have to worry about government shutdowns up there, let me tell you. We won't have to worry about elections and tax time. Everybody looking forward to that one, right? And so on and so forth. I'm looking forward to that, certainly. I'm looking forward, or I'm so grateful for the fact that God is my Father in heaven. I'm so grateful that my sins have been forgiven. But that's not why God saved me. Over and over again in the New Testament, particularly in Ephesians chapter 1, where three times he says that the reason he did it, the purpose behind it, was for the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why God saved you. That you may marvel. An old preacher said years ago, he said, "You know, when we get to heaven, there'll be some surprising things. One is, we'll be surprised at who isn't there because they were so religious we thought they were going. Another is, we'll be surprised at who is there. We didn't realize they were saved." Biggest surprise is, I'll be there. God's actually going to let me come. Why? Because of me? No, because of him. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, that you may marvel at these things." "Because the Father raises the dead, gives life to them, so the Son gives life to whom he wills," because again, they're one, so of course, they have equal ability. "But the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son," but they have unique roles. In the New Testament later on Sunday nights, we're going through Bible prophecy, and we'll be looking at the judgments of God eventually. The specific judge is Christ. It's the Godhead, but specifically it's Christ. Again, they have equal ability, but unique roles. Why? Here we have it again. "So that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him." They have equal glory. So they have equal ability, verse 21. They have unique roles, verse 22. But they have equal glory, verse 23. "All who would believe in him would be granted life," in verse 24. "Most assuredly, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Notice what it does not say. It does not say, "He who believes in me shall have everlasting life." It does not say that. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans chapter 10. The word of God is essential to our salvation. You cannot leave the Bible out when you are or I am witnessing to somebody of Christ. Oftentimes we'll say, "Well, I'll just give my testimony." Well, that's good. That'll be a great example. But if you don't share the word of God with them, all you've done is say, "Look at me. Don't you want to be like me?" Of course you do. You haven't done anything for them. Because as Hebrews 4 puts it, Dave's word is not sharper than any two-edged sword and alive. Dave's word makes a dull butter knife look sharp. Okay? God's word is alive, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. How so? Because it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Find me a sword on earth that's ever been able to do that. Divide the soul of man. Really? Oh, we can divide the body of man with a sword. I don't mean to get gruesome on you. But no one can divide the soul. The soul has several aspects to it. One of them is the spirit. According to Proverbs, the spirit is what communes with God. There are several other aspects. There's the mind, there's the heart, there's the will, there's several things. But the spirit communes with God. God can even divvy that out in the unseen soul of a person using his word. Down to the joints and marrow. And there he brings in the physical to point out how clear down as far as deep as you can go. The joints and the marrow are as deep into the body as you can go. God's word cuts all the way in. It doesn't stop somewhere and get deflected. It goes all the way in. You think about it, a sword going into, and again, I don't mean to get gruesome, but a sword going into an individual, some may get deflected by the bone. God, no. This goes clear into the marrow, goes right through the bone. God's word goes right through our defenses. Stabs where nothing else can stab. And then it goes on to say, because everything, and he uses embarrassing language on purpose, everything is naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's verse 13 that we often don't quote. God's word just opens it up, bare. We are who we are before God. You can't leave out God's word. I say to you, he who hears my word has everlasting life. Is that what it says? Doesn't say that either, does it? How many people over the years have heard supremely good presentations of the gospel and the word of God? They've sat in amazing sermons in our church or some other church around the world with some fantastic men of God as preachers or ladies teaching some wonderful Bible studies or whatever, and they hear the word, they hear the word, they hear the word, they hear the word, and oh, wow. But they never believe on him who sent me. They never act in faith on the word they've heard. They never actually ask Christ to save them. Are those people saved? Just kind of osmosis, you know, just kind of seeps in and they eventually soak up Christianity? Of course not. That's absurd. Jesus made it clear. Verily, verily is the old King James way. New King James says most assuredly. The two words in the Greek are simply truly, truly. I like to say that when Jesus says it one time, pay attention. When he repeats himself, sit up and take note. Truly, I'm telling you, truly. This is absolute, undeniable, unarguable truth. I say to you, this has the authority of God the Son behind it. The one who hears my word, and the idea of hear is not the idea of just physical hearing. It's the idea of really take it in. You really take it in and you pay attention to it. He who hears my word, and coupled with it, and is the Greek word kai, meaning comes in together with it. It's not. This is not talking about a process. This is talking about this is happening. And he believes on him who sent me. This one has everlasting life. He trusts. The word believe is the verb. Faith is the noun. It's the same basic point. I put my faith in him. I believe in him. I trust in him. The word faith, the basic root word is the Greek word pytho, meaning a conviction that leads to a trust, that leads to an act. I am so convicted that this is absolute truth that I must act upon it. And so I put all of my dependence, the way I like to describe it is, I put all of my eggs in that one basket, all of them, just right there. That's it. That's all I've got. There are 175,000 chairs in the room, and that's the only one I'm going to take. I'm not going to try them all out and see which one fits me best. That's it. And I'm going to take it. And I sit in it. I act. I believe. I put my trust in Christ. That person has what kind of life? Well, according to most people who call themselves Christians, that person has temporary life until they sin the next time. Or until they don't show up to church the next time, or until they're carrying the wrong Bible, or whatever the case may be. No, they have everlasting life. Jesus uses that little word over and over again. Some try to make a deal of, well, some verses say eternal, some verses say everlasting. It's the same Greek word. Okay, same word. And look what it says. Shall not, the actual translation would be does not, come into judgment. That is a condemnation judgment, but is passed from or out of death into life. You and I will never be judged for our sins. We may be chastened, but we'll never be condemned with the world, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Once I am a child of God through the second birth, I am always his child. When I was born to my parents, I became the parents of Bill and Jane Ernst. There were times that Bill and Jane Ernst probably got exasperated with me. Okay? Probably just once, I'm sure. But anyway, there were probably at least once. And there were probably times if they wondered if I was their son. Probably, again, just once. But you know what? I, to this day, am still the son of Bill and Jane Ernst. Nothing that I ever did changed that. In fact, that is a biological reality that can't be changed. It doesn't matter. I could change my name to Hubert Heperdink or whatever, you know, and it doesn't matter because I will always be David Ernst, the son of Bill and Jane Ernst. Always. Nothing in creation can ever change that fact. And God is the God over creation, even more so because creation will eventually pass away, will it not? 2 Peter chapter 3? God won't. You're in the hand of God. You're in the hand of God. Everlasting life. And shall not, does not come into condemnation or judgment, but has passed from death or out of death into life. Then he has another truly, truly for us. In verse 25, he said, most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, again, this is the truth. This is the absolute truth. I say to you, there is an hour coming, and it's now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Those who hear will live. The dead. What are they talking about? Dead guys? Is he talking about Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus later? What are they talking about? All of us were born what? Dead in our trespasses and sins. When I was born, I was very much physically alive. I was very much spiritually dead. My spirit, my soul was living, of course, which is what gives life to your body. But my spirit, that aspect of my soul that communes with God, was separated from God. Ephesians chapter 2. Just like everybody else, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Keep in context verse 24. Why is this true? For because as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Of course, because they're one. Oh, never forget that. And he's given him the authority to execute judgment. Keep in mind verse 22. And also because he's the Son of Man. He's God among us. He's one of us. And so, yes, he does understand. There may be times when someone appears before a judge and they feel like, well, that judge just doesn't get it. They don't understand where I'm coming from. They've lived their life in the lap of luxury or whatever, and they don't get where I'm coming from, and I don't feel like this is fair. Jesus does get where you're coming from. He has been there. He has been tempted in all points, just like we are, and yet remained apart from sin. He has been there. In fact, I will throw this one out. According to Hebrews chapter 12, he has been beyond you. Think you have it bad in life? You think you have it tough? You haven't seen anything compared to what he had to deal with. As Hebrews 12 asks the question, which of you has resisted sin to bloodshed? Not a one of us. We cave much more quickly than that. In fact, continually to that. No, he's the Son of Man. He does get it, and so when he stands in judgment, he does understand God's point because he is God, but he understands our point because he is man. Remember, he's the God-man. We looked at that extensively a number of weeks ago. So he goes on in verse 28, don't marvel at this. Don't be surprised at this. Be marveling at the works that God does, but at this, don't marvel. Because an hour is coming, which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth. Some believe that verse 25 is referring to this, others to what I mentioned. My personal thing is it has to do with both, okay? Because certainly we're dead in our sins, we hear the word of God, and we live. Remember, he ends the phrase there, he ends the verse there with live, okay? Not the second death, but live. This verse, he gives two options. He gives those who live and those who don't. All right? So here we have two different options. That's something I would never argue with someone with, but that's where I come down on that. Verse 29, these people will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation or judgment, or punishment. They'll come forth. There will be a resurrection. Later on, we'll not look at it right now. Sunday evenings we'll be looking at it. We'll mention it a little bit later when we get further into our study. There's going to be a couple of different resurrections. There'll be what's known in the Bible as the first resurrection. And in that first resurrection, it will include only saints, only those who have done good. And some would say there, well, see, my good works. I pray, I go to church, I give offerings, I do Jesus stuff, however they define that. I sing Jesus songs, I listen to Jesus sermons, I tell people Jesus jokes, and so on and so on. They think, well, I'm working at this, so I've done good. No, it's not good as we define it. It's good as he defines it. And the word good in the Bible is an interesting word. Goes all the way back to Genesis. It's a different Hebrew word, but it's still the same concept. It's that which reflects the glory of God. So, and that's another study for itself. Just take that at face value for now, if you'd like. But those who have done that which reflects the glory of God. How many of us have done that which reflects the glory of God on our own? Romans 3:23. Remember that verse? We've all come short. Glory of God. Remember Romans 3:10? There's none who do good. No, not even one. Think about that a minute. How many billion people have lived since Adam? And there's 6+ billion on the earth now. How many billions of people have lived since Adam? I don't know. I don't even have a clue. Not one? You would think surely one. No, not even one. So this can't be referring to good as we think of it. So how do we do good before God? Well, that's the problem. We can't. We're not capable of it in and of ourselves. But when we turn to Christ, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away, and all things are new. And he has now taken this old, bad sinner, and he's turned us into a good saint. The word saint means one made holy. Now, in Christ, I'm good. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it's around verse 10, 11, 12, 13, right in there. The verse escapes me. He says that we're now a kingdom of priests and his own peculiar possession. Why? So that we may show forth his goodness, is the word. The King James translates it praises. I'm not sure why. It's his goodness. It's the same word, his goodness before others. And so now in Christ, I can actually be good. Am I always? Well, that's a whole other study. Maybe not always. There are days that I'm not being good. I'm just not. You know, I'm failing God. I sin. It happens. It's never okay. That's something else to talk about another time. But I am now capable in Christ, when I walk in the Spirit, of being good, of doing good. That's his reference point. He says, they've come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. And then there's a second resurrection that takes place 1,000 years later. Those have done evil to a resurrection. Revelation chapter 20 talks of this. The second resurrection, it's a terrifying thing. They come and stand before him from whose face the heavens and the earth flee away. Terror is the picture at that judgment. And the ultimate result of that is condemnation of judgment. So Jesus goes on to say, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Of course, because he's one. Why is he saying all this? Well, for one thing, we're learning a lot out of it. But for another, remember our purpose in our life of Christ is survey, not in-depth doctrinal study of every word he says. That's a good thing to do another time. But right now, we're more of a survey format. He's going back to their point about, why did you tell this guy to pick up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day? And he's pointing out to them, because I have the right to do that. Because of who I am. That's what I'm here to do. Who are you? You know, kind of a thing. If I bear witness of myself, so he goes on. So he tells them, the reason I tell them this is because I'm obeying my Father. Because me and my Father, we do the same thing. And then he tells them that because of who I am and what I'm about to do, and the Word of God declares this, all who believe in him will be granted life. And then he gives them the test of witnesses. The Jews were big into witnesses. The law required that there be at least two witnesses, which, by the way, you'll see that come up again and again. There be at least two witnesses for any condemnation of anyone for anything. Had to be two. Couldn't be just one person saying, well, I heard you say this. Well, okay, so he said, or she said. It doesn't, you know, who's right? Obviously, one of them's lying, but how does anyone know if there aren't witnesses? There had to be at least two. One wasn't enough. There had to be two, okay? So Jesus brings up the fact that this is not only a spiritual matter, which is what he's been dealing with, but it's even a legal matter. Remember, they're hung up on the legality of the law. That was such a big deal to them. They required did Jesus have the legal authority to work on the Sabbath, to tell this guy to work, to pick up his bed and walk, and then Jesus himself, using his power to heal the guy, that was work, because he was a miracle worker, therefore he had worked on the Sabbath, and that was wrong. They'll bring that up many times with him. The Jews, again, based their position on the law, or so they said, because according to Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 17, you weren't supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day. And they would eventually accuse Jesus of witnessing of himself. We'll cover that another time. But Jesus here sends out the first shot at that. He says, if I bear witness of myself, then my witness isn't true. You're right, because there's supposed to be more than one. But there is another. He bears witness of me. I know that the witness that he witnesses of me is true. You sent to John. He bore witness of the truth. Remember chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. We looked at that another time. John the Baptist was witnessing to who Jesus is, was. And I don't receive testimony from man, but I say these things so that you can be saved. You can be saved. I'm talking to you. You're hearing the word. Are you going to believe? I'm telling you. He, John, was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So there's one witness. But I have a greater witness than John's. The works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Think about it. Who can heal the sick? Who could get that poor man down for 38 years to get up and walk and be completely whole? Who could do that? Name one doctor, even with the great medical sciences we have today, name one that could do something like that. Maybe after a few months of therapy? This guy, instantly. In fact, he was healed before he got up, because he couldn't have got up otherwise. The Father himself, verse 37, who sent me, he testified, he witnessed of me. You've not seen his voice, heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one's seen God, the Son declares him. But you don't have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you don't believe. Now that was a major slap in their very proud faces. They considered themselves to be experts in the word of God. And Jesus here just now told them, you don't have a clue, in so many words. Look what he said. Verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They actually are almost worshipers of the Bible. But these are they which testify or bear witness of me. The Word of God is the key to hearing of and pointing us to Jesus Christ and faith in Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit uses to pierce our soul and bring us to repentance and salvation. But our faith is not in this. This generates our faith, but our faith is in Christ. This is when I say, when you think of faith, don't think of religion, don't think of religious activity, don't think of religious feelings. Some people say, well, they practice their faith in a certain way. Well, then they don't understand what they're doing. They don't have faith. Because you see, faith always must have an object by definition of what it is. There's no such thing as faith in faith. That is an absurd, abstract concept. Many people think they have that, though. Faith is in a person or a thing or an object or an activity or whatever, what have you. In Scripture, faith is in God. Faith is in Christ. It is my convincing, convicted understanding that he's the key, who he is and what he has done and all that he does in my behalf. That's the key. Therefore, I'm going to put all of my eggs in his basket. I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. It's not the Bible itself that saves me. It's the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, as one with Christ, as one with the Father, who saves me. The Bible is never called our Savior. God, Christ, is called our Savior. We'll stop there. These guys didn't get that. I pray that you do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that sets us free. As we go forward this evening, thank you for warm places to meet and to live. Help us to be faithful to you and be thankful to you for all you've done. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.